Yes, Lord, we do want your name to be glorified in our lives, among us as a church, and just now as we reflect on your word together. For Jesus' sake, amen. Amen. Do take your seats, please. In a moment, I'm going to ask Paul to come and read to us, but just a couple of things I want to say first. One is, I'm aware that there's a football tournament going on at the moment. And I will disappoint those of you who are expecting a cleverly crafted sermon all about full of football illustrations. In fact, I could have preached about David and Goliath and giant killers, but unfortunately, Haiti lost last night, so that wouldn't have worked. This is not going very well. But anyway, we'll see how we go. We might be able to weave in a football illustration to satisfy the enthusiast amongst you. The other thing I wanted to say is that I don't want you to spend the next 10 minutes saying, what on earth has he done to his face? Because I've got a problem with my skin at the moment. It's nothing infectious. You can still shake hands with me. And it's okay. I haven't had a fall. Haven't been in a fight. So just put your minds at rest. Concentrate, please. Lord, I pray that we will allow it to impact us now, and as I add some words to what's been read, I pray, Lord, that my words will not detract, but they'll be your words speaking to us from this, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If ever there was a turning point, this was one. Turning point for the church, turning point for the world. Turning point, of course, for the man who was called Saul and became Paul. I want to talk this morning about the impact that can be made upon your life by an encounter with Jesus. For Paul, this day began just as he had planned it. He had carefully laid out his plans to capture and punish by imprisonment anybody he could find in Damascus who was a follower of the Way, which was that day how Christians were known. They weren't called Christians yet, they were called followers of the Way. He had a clear vision of what he was going to do. He had the authority, letters in his pocket from the church in the senior church in senior synagogue in Jerusalem to capture whoever he could lay his hands on. If you had said to Paul at that beginning of that day, Paul, have you got any doubts that what you're doing is right? He would have said, no doubts at all. He would have said, I started today with the prayer that I start every day with. The Lord, our God, is one God. Woe betide anybody who suggests anything other than that. But I want to suggest that under the surface, there may just have been, we'll come back to this later, some niggling doubts. But he would never admit to them. Because I want to tell you that the encounter he had with Jesus was actually the culmination of the work of God in this man's life. Unseen, unnoticed, but real. But as I say, he set out on the day confident that he knew what was going to happen. And I wonder if sometimes you set out on a day like that, confident as to what's going to happen. I wonder if you set out on a week like that, on a month, on a life like that, saying, I know I got my life sorted. I know I'm on the right path. And maybe there'll be a time when Jesus wants you to encounter him. Maybe in your case it won't be the complete turnaround that it was in the case of Paul, but maybe he wants to meet you in order for you to hear his voice again saying some things which he said to Paul. Just bear that in mind, we'll come back to that. So anyway, Paul set out on the journey to Damascus. And we don't know much of the detail. We don't know how many people he had with him, But what we do know is that at the middle of the day, when he is recounting the story, we have this is a remarkable story, so remarkable that we have it recounted twice again for us later in the book of Acts. And I'll be picking out just one or two things from that later. We know it's midday, and he was struck by a light even brighter than the midday sun. Now, in this country, June in this week of, in June, it's the sun's at its highest and its hottest. If you're foolish enough to go outside in the heat of the day and look at the sun, it would not be good for your eyes. Imagine being struck by a light which is brighter even than that. No surprise that Paul was temporarily blinded. He was struck down. Why was he struck down? Why, I wonder, did God not just say the words that were about to be spoken without the light? I want to suggest that there are times in our life when we need a jolt. We need a wake up. We need something that's going to dislocate us. It may be a good thing. Sometimes it's something we'd rather hadn't happened. It may be a little bit painful, as this blinding process would have been for Paul. But we need a wake-up call in order that we'll be alert to hear what God says to us on the back of that wake-up call. Are you with me? And that's exactly what happened here. Because the encounter for Paul wasn't just the bright light on the road. The encounter came in what Jesus said to him. It was read to us just now. We know the story. But let me remind you, the voice from heaven he heard a voice saying to him, "Why are you persecuting me?" Now, I just said a voice from heaven, but actually the text doesn't say that. A voice said to him. I want to suggest to you that in the light, in the bright light, Jesus appeared to Paul. Later, as was read, when Ananias met him, he said, "I want to tell you about Jesus who met with you on the way." And more than once, when Paul is relating this story, he says, "I met Jesus." He met him. These were the words that Jesus spoke to him, mysteriously, but truly. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And then the crunch question, when Paul said to the voice, whether he saw an apparition of Jesus, we don't know. But certainly the important thing is he heard the voice. And he said, "Who are you, Lord? Who are you, Lord?" The most important question anybody could ever ask in response to the voice of Jesus. You see, when he said, "Who are you, Lord?" He wasn't actually declaring his submission to the lordship of Christ. That wasn't what he was saying. He was effectively saying, "Who are you, sir?" It was just he realized this was not ordinary. This was just not an everyday occurrence. This is special. This must be an important voice coming to me. Don't know who it is. Asking me why am I persecuting? Maybe he thought it was a voice from one of the many people that he had troubled, he had wrought havoc with in their lives, and maybe they'd come back to haunt him. Maybe it's a voice beyond the grave from Stephen saying, "Why are you persecuting me?" Who did he know? Therefore, he's not surprised, and he said, "Who are you? Where is this voice coming from? Who are you? I'm a bit worried. I'm troubled. I can see this bright light. What am I going to do? Who are you, Lord?" And then the response, which took his breath away. "I am Jesus. So the encounter for Paul, he learnt in this very brief conversation three very important things about who Jesus was. Some of these things will be familiar to you, but I just want you to be assured that you know the answer. I am Jesus. Now that sounds a simple statement, but Paul was spending his life destroying followers of Jesus. And I don't think he did it because he was an inherently spiteful, sadistic person. He did it because he believed that these people were erroneously believing that someone who had been crucified was alive. He couldn't accept that. As far as he was concerned, Jesus was dead, and rightly so. So for him to hear a voice saying, "I am Jesus," he immediately realized, hey, he's alive. He's alive. And the wonder of Jesus being alive can easily wear thin in me. I've believed that for many years. But I wonder if I could wake up one morning and say to myself, do you know what? Jesus is alive. He's alive. The thing that I thought would never happen, Jesus is alive. Now, it may be that if you were to knock on your neighbor's door and say to them, excuse me, I just want to tell you Jesus is alive, it wouldn't be the easiest thing to do because they would want some explanation. But sometimes the struggle we might have to explain how it is that Jesus is alive can cloud our conviction that we really do believe it. Don't let that happen. Don't let your struggle to provide a logical explanation in any way spoil your conviction that you know he is alive. There's a little song which we used to sing. He's alive. He's alive. The chorus runs, you ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. You can't argue with that, you see. If someone says to you, well, how do you know he lives? Well, I know he lives within my heart. You can't see my heart. I can't explain it. It's only a metaphor anyway. But I know he's there. So don't let anybody dissuade you that Jesus is not alive because you struggle to explain it. Rely on the fact that I know he lives. He lives within my heart. Paul didn't understand that. He was due to understand it better than anybody, but he realized that he was now encountering someone who really was alive. So it happened. It happened suddenly. One of the suddenlies, as we look at the turning points in Acts, we'll see other suddenlies. We've seen some already. There was a time when the angel suddenly appeared on the Ascension Mountain. The time when the angel suddenly appeared to Peter in prison. The time the angel said that the violent wind suddenly came in Pentecost. Luke was fond of the word suddenly. And here this happened suddenly. These words came to Paul. I am Jesus. But alongside that, he didn't just say, I am Jesus. He said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. He was underscoring that because he had already said, why are you persecuting me? Then he said, I am Jesus. So putting the two together, it made it quite clear to Paul that the people he was persecuting was Jesus. They weren't just a bunch of deluded Jews who had decided to adopt this new religion. They were Jesus. And that was astonishing to him. He thought for a moment about, just in a split second, he thought of the people that he had dragged off to prison. And thought, I did that to Jesus. The man who I now know is alive. And I think throughout his life, Paul lived with the knowledge of the fact that the people around him, the people in the churches he ministered to, the people who came to faith under his ministry, became the heart and mind and hands and feet of Jesus. And just as an aside, let's never forget that. Let's never forget that when we meet with a company like this on a Sunday morning or wherever you normally meet, you're meeting with Jesus. The people around you are the body of Christ. We use that expression very glibly, the body of Christ, but it is literally the body of Christ. That was earth-shattering, mind-blowing for Paul. Why are you persecuting me? I am Jesus, whom you persecute. Then, in some of your versions of the Bible, it'll then say, after that, that Jesus went on to say, it's hard for you to kick against the goats. Most versions have that later when Paul was recounting the story of his conversion in Acts 22 and then 26. He recounted that. Therefore, I think it's legitimate for me to bring it in here and say that after Jesus said, I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting, he said, it's hard for you to kick against the goats. I want to linger in that just for a moment. Jesus, in those words, was using a metaphor, as he often does. And as some of you know, a goad was like a sharp stick or sharp spike, which was used by the drivers of oxen in order to get them to do what you want them to do when they're a bit recalcitrant and the ox doesn't want to go down the furrow the right way. The farmer would prick him with a goad. That's why sometimes in some translations it says, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks. Why did Jesus, at this critical moment in his conversation with Paul, want to tell him, it's hard for you to kick against the goats? I think it's because at this moment, Saul was to discover not only that Jesus was alive, not only that Jesus was his body, the body of Christ, the believers whom he was persecuting, but also that Jesus was the goader. I want to say to my friends this morning, Jesus is our goader. You see, I said before that although Paul would have said, if you'd asked him, yeah, I'm completely convinced that I'm doing the right thing. I know what I'm doing it because of my devotion to God. I think there would have little been twinges of conscience, twinges of doubt. Because Jesus would have been goading him with little pricks of conscience. See, our conscience is something given to us by God in order to steer us. It's a mysterious thing. It's a mysterious thing because I think conscience is something given by God to all men and women. Some obey their conscience, some don't. Some cauterize their conscience, some follow their conscience. Some are misled by their conscience, but it's that inner voice that we can hear. And the inner voice would have said to Saul from time to time in his life, are you sure? Are you sure? Those little pricks of goat. And in particular, when he heard the testimony, I think when he heard the testimony of the people that he was throwing into prison, when he looked at their faces, there had been just something in Paul's conscience which would have said, this doesn't seem right. And he would have smothered it. He would have refused to listen to his conscience. He carried on. I think especially when we're told that when Stephen was martyred, it's just in two chapters previously, it said that Saul approved of what was happening. And it says that they took their clothes, when they took their clothes off so they could be better equipped to stone Stephen, they put their clothes at Saul's feet. And just imagine Saul looking at those clothes, looking at Stephen's face and thinking, no, I can't even entertain the thought that he's right and I'm wrong. But I think the image of Stephen standing there, looking up to heaven and saying, I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. He never forgot that. That was a goad. That was a prick in his conscience. And it was hard for him to kick against it. Maybe at the moment you're sharing your faith with someone and it's a little bit hard. But believe you me, the Holy Spirit does the goading. Trust him. Trust him. There'll be things happening in the lives of people that you're seeking to witness to, which are out with of your control. But it's the Holy Spirit's goading. And Jesus said to him, it's hard for you to kick against the goad. You've done it. You've managed to do it. It's been hard. You've managed to do it. But that's all over now. It's all over now because I'm telling you, I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. I've got a job for you to do. So let our realization of who Jesus is encompass the fact that we know he's alive. Don't let anybody take that hope away from you. Encompass the fact that he is the one we find and discover within the church amongst our brothers and sisters. But also he's the one that's been at work in your life and will continue to be at work in your life, goading. Maybe there's a path that he wants you to follow and you're struggling. And you look back and you say, yeah, maybe that was a little goad. Maybe that thing that happened, that thing that somebody said to me, that thing that I read, maybe that was a little prick from the Holy Spirit. I need to follow that. Paul discovered that day. And not only did he discover that day about who Jesus was, but he also discovered something about who he was. I think that's the force of this remarkable interchange between him and Ananias. The way the story goes, clearly Paul, with some of his entourage, made their way to Damascus. Just imagine him, this strong, impetuous, forthright man, being led like a lamb along the streets to Damascus. To this street called Straight. Knocked on the door of a man called Judas, presumably some sort of prearranged Airbnb that he got sorted in advance. Went to Judas and, Paul. Oh my goodness, what's happened to you? And there he was, a wreck at that moment, unable to see. And then, for 3 days, he was there, unable to see. Difficult not to draw a parallel between the 3 days he spent in darkness, the 3 days of Jesus on the cross, the 3 days that his master, his newfound master, was on the cross for him. And there he was. Must have been some remarkable things revealed to him during that time. Because you see, in this brief exchange on the road to Damascus, there's so much that Jesus didn't say to him. We might have expected Jesus to have said, when he said, what shall I do? In one of the other accounts, Paul said, what shall I do? We might have expected Jesus to have said, well, you need to repent of your sin. You need to be baptized. You need to find a church to go to and all the normal things. But what Jesus really wanted him to know was that he was alive. That changes everything. Just go into the city, Jesus said. They'll tell you what to do. But just don't forget this. Don't let anything cloud your knowledge of the fact that I really am alive. So off he went. After 3 days, he had been praying, which wasn't unfamiliar to Paul. He would have been a good prayer. He had been praying all his life. He'd been praying. And as he prayed for those 3 days, gradually, things would have been revealed to him. Gradually. And then Ananias, one of the believers whom Paul had on his list. He was on Paul's list. Get this man Ananias, bring him back to Jerusalem, bind him and throw him into prison. And Ananias was told, I want you to go and knock on the door in the straight street. Incidentally, there's still a straight street in Damascus. I'd never been to Damascus. But if you walk down the high street at Damascus, you'll find a road called Straight Street, still there. And he would have gone to Judas's house, and there was Paul. We see this not surprising little interchange between Jesus and Ananias. Ananias trying to gently point out to God that he might have got the wrong person when he talked about Paul, but no, he hadn't. He said, "This is my man. Go and see him." And when he saw him, I want to focus on this just in the closing moments. What was his first word to him? Brother. Brother. That would have been almost as life-changing and as mind-blowing for Paul as when Jesus said, "I am Jesus." Because he was saying, not only do I now know who Jesus is, but I now know who I am. I'm a brother of this community. They're welcoming me. They're not asking me for my credentials. They're not asking me if I said the right conversion formula. They're just trusting that I'm on a pathway and he's been welcomed as a brother. And Ananias was saying, effectively, you're in my team now. You're one of us. You've met Jesus. Jesus had told me about you. I know what's been happening over these last 3 days. Now you're in the team. I know I said I wouldn't have a football illustration, but it does occur to me that there are teams playing out there in America or wherever they are. And the thing that will make or break their success is whether they're operating as a team together. I didn't watch the football last night, but I did just watch the Scottish team singing the Scottish anthem. Saw it on a little YouTube clip this morning, and there was a striking degree of unity. Sometimes you watch people, the footballers sing the songs, and some of them don't know the words, and they just sort of mumble them. They clearly all knew the words, and they were singing their hearts. They're all part of the team. And that's important for footballers, but it's more important for us as a church. We're a team. And we can look in the eye of each other, whatever the background we have. Brother. Brother Saul. There needs to be that relationship, that commitment. When somebody comes and joins us as a church and we get to know them, embrace them as a brother or a sister. Don't wait until we're fully satisfied. Have faith that God has led that person to us. So, he said, "Brother, you have joined the team." And then Ananias said to him, well, we don't know. We imagine he said to him, certainly according to the later chapters in Acts, he said, "I've been told that God has got a special job for you." See, it's one thing to know who Jesus is. It's another thing to know who we are. It's a third thing to know what God wants us to do. And Jesus said to Paul on the Damascus Road, that very first conversation, he said, "Just go to the city. They'll tell you what to do." And we need to know what to do. We need to have an understanding of who Jesus is. We need to have an understanding of who we are. And also we need to have an understanding of what he wants us to do. That's the stuff of another sermon. But let's just reflect for a moment as I pray on the enormity of the transaction, the enormity of the consequence of one man encountering Jesus. Let's pray together. One thing this story does, of course, I'll just say this as we come to pray. One thing this story does is it takes away the right we might think we have to say, "Well, I'm not really good enough. I'm not really the right person. You don't know my history. You don't know my history There's no way God would call me. God said to Ananias in a vision, "This man is a chosen instrument of mine. I've chosen him. I've looked out over the world and I've looked through the Jewish community and I've chosen Paul. He's going to be called Paul. I've chosen him." I believe the Lord will look down on the community of Morven today and say, "I've chosen you. I've got a job for you to do. First of all, I want you to know that I'm alive. I want you to know the significance of the Christian community you're part of. I want you to believe that I've been with you all your life with a goad here and a goad there. Now, never discount your ability to do something for me. Never say I'm too bad or too old or too young or whatever. Lord, I pray for us each this morning that we'll have a fresh understanding, a fresh realization, a fresh rising of faith within our hearts that says, yes, I believe that he is alive. Don't quite understand it. It's jolly difficult for me to explain it to my next door neighbor, but I know because he lives within my heart. And Lord, I pray the confidence that that brings will inspire us to go on and discover what it is that you would have us to do, whatever the consequences, whatever the risks, whatever the dangers, and Paul had many. I thank you that you will be with us because you're alive. So, Lord, we thank you. Pray that this word, falteringly given, but powerfully read for us from your word because it's there in your word, will bear fruit in each of our lives. For Jesus' sake, amen.